Father in heaven, we thank you for who you are and that you have revealed yourself to us. Thank you, Father, for your word. May we cling to it, knowing that we have all that we need for life and godliness. May we hold on to it. May we hold fast to the word of life. In Jesus' name, amen. If you turn over to 1 Peter, we're going to start in chapter 1, verse 22. We're going to read through our section. In verse 22, I'll let the pages ruffle for a second while I get a drink of water. I think I'm going to be sad when everybody goes iPad or digital or whatever and we no longer have the rustling of pages. I think that'll be a sad day, so let's just hope it never happens. All right? I got an amen out of somebody. Was that you, Mike? You're with me on that. All right. And just so you know, I'm a dinosaur, and I have weird parts about me, like I have the iPhone, but I also do all my sermons and lessons handwritten in notebooks. So I'm kind of a weird mix of, I guess it's the modern age, right? We're all kind of weird. But anyway, with that said, let's read 1 Peter. We'll start in verse 22 of chapter 1. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls off. But the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted of the kindness of the Lord. And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. When I was young, from fifth grade all the way through high school and even into the beginning of college, I had a friend. He's my, in many ways, probably my best friend for a long time. He was a little bit shorter than me, and he was a really good wrestler. And we liked to do, we were angry people. You know, this is before Christ, so take that into account, please, as I tell this story. But he and I would hang out daily. Almost, and we would get sick of each other's faces, which happens, and especially in this state of mind. And we would partake in the things that we should not partake in, like alcohol and things of that nature. And what that would bring out of us was violence. And we like to beat each other up on occasion. Actually, this side of my lip is permanently fat because he hit me one time so hard that it went through my teeth. I got him back. I hit him with a log out of the fire in the head, and he had an afro, he's a black guy, and it put a dent in his hair, and that kind of, it was a nice look for him, you know, and we would pummel each other, and we were good within 20 minutes, half hour after we fought. Bloody and bruised, we'd be like, oh, it's okay, we're all good. It's all good, love you. And one day, he and I are getting into it, we're angry with each other, very, very angry, and we're about to come to blows, he's yelling, I'm yelling, we're an inch from each other's face. And this random guy stands up, puts his hands on both of us, and says, guys, what are you doing? And he starts telling us to knock it off and, you know, don't do this. And what are you thinking? And he's trying to talk reason into us. He's trying to do a good thing, trying to be a peacemaker here. But our response, my friend and I, our response was, Who are you? And why are you getting in between us? What business? This is our business. Get out of it. We immediately, when he put his hand on both of us, I don't really remember much of what he said because I remember looking at my friend. We looked at each other and then we looked at this guy. And then we looked back at each other and then we both turned and looked at him. We were about to pummel this guy. Why? He wasn't doing anything wrong. Our anger went immediately from one another to shifting to someone else. How could we be so unified when just a second ago we wanted to pummel each other? How do you get there? Well, you have a shared perspective on something. He and I, his mother died a few years ago. That was the only family he had. His mother died several years ago, and I went to the funeral and that sort of thing and talked to him. And it was, I still love him. Still love him. And we went out to eat after that and those kind of things, and he still loves me. Still care about him. He was like a brother to me. And one that stuck by me no matter what. And he pointed that out when we went out to eat. He said, man, I don't know. It doesn't matter what happened. You were always with me. You always had my back. And that was his entire, and this is the world's understanding of friendship. It had everything to do with loyalty. I would never back out on him. And he loved that. He said he never had another friend like that. It just would stay with him no matter what. When you have unity around a common goal, on a common idea, you can let go of all kinds of stuff. As I said, he and I were ready to just beat the tar out of each other, and then somebody tried to come in between us. What that guy didn't understand was that he and I were like brothers. This is none of your concern. This is none of your business. Stay out of it. When we come to this text, when we come to this passage, there is a call to us to be unified. The point in this passage, in this section, really wraps around two things. Well, really one thing. There is to be unity in the body of Christ. We are to be unified, but we are to be unified because we have a shared perspective on Jesus Christ. A perspective, a bond that is so strong on that issue that nothing can come in between that. That we are not to allow anything to come in between them. There is to be unity in the body of Christ, and man, we miss this. We get petty. We get nonsensical. We get argumentative over nonsense. I was down in West Virginia at school down there at one point, and I was visiting various churches, as you had to do down there, you had to choose your church and this stuff. And I would ask the people, I started noticing a theme. Many of the churches were very, very similar in their doctrinal statements and things of that nature. And I said, well, your church has like the exact same stuff as this church over here that I just went to last week. Why don't you like join forces? You know? And I asked that at various churches, because there were probably 10 different churches I went to that had like the exact same doctrine. And I drilled down in a couple of places. One of those places, it was because the church got in a fight over pews or chairs. Now, it was funny that I messed up chews, you know, chairs or whatever. But what's not funny is that a church split over pews or chairs. Other times, they argued about how the building should be decorated. I couldn't believe that was what it came down to. The church can lose sight of everything that matters and get all screwed up and all turned around on all kinds of things that don't really matter. My friend and I, when we were about to hurt each other, we had forgotten about our mutual devotion to one another. Somebody else stepped in between, and immediately we snapped back to reality. The trials in your life and the news and all the stuff that you're watching and that you're seeing, that ought to be a stimulus to bring you back here to the people of God who share your perspective on the things of God. The church ought to be this oasis for you, that the petty things that are happening in the world ought to drive us back here for a breath of fresh air. The people in Peter, in this letter that he's writing to, they need this. Why do they need this letter? Because if you recall, what is coming upon them are trials. They have persecution. They have people coming after them. And they need to come back to what matters. They need to recognize the value of unity. As I said, let me just rephrase that. This main point here that I'm trying to make here is that there needs to be unity in the body of Christ that is wrapped around a shared perspective of Christ. So if you back up a little bit to what we were reading just a moment ago, you could ask, why do they need to be people who have a sincere love, a fervent love, a love from the heart? Why do they need to put aside, like a filthy garment, all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all slander? Why do they need to get rid of all of those things? And why do they need to then put on a longing, passionate desire for the Word and grow in salvation? They need to be these people who put off and put on, because it is not only that these things are for our good, our own personal individual good and benefit, but it is also for the glory of God, and these are the things that make for unity. What is it that will unify the body of Christ? Well, think about that. If you fervently, sincerely, from the heart, love fellow Christians, and you're putting aside malice, deceit, and hypocrisy, envy, and slander, what kind of person are you going to be? If you are one who longs for the Word and are growing in respect to salvation, these are the things that make for unity in the church. Without those things, we are adrift. So, as I said, it's not only for our good and for God's glory, but it's also the things that make for unity. Now, you'll notice in this text, verses chapter 1, verse 22 through chapter 2, verse 3, that's, as I said, that's a section there dealing with the unification process, as well as then when you get past this section that we're reading, which is verses 9 and 10, you find more of the same. In between, you have this text that we're looking at now on this shared perspective of Christ. And it starts, as it says in verse 4, with this: and coming to Him. Why would you come to Him? Why would you come to Christ? Why do you come to Christ day by day? Why do you keep coming back to the well? Why do you keep coming back to church? Well, in the last verse, said everything, really. If you have tasted of the kindness of the Lord. Why would you come to Him? Well, in a word, because He's good. And how many ways can we testify to God's goodness? We could do the thing that we tell kids to do when they're feeling cranky, which is count your blessings. When's the last time you actually did that? You actually sat there when you were feeling grumpy and started going, wait a minute, let's just pause for a moment. I'm mad because the coffee machine didn't work and because the oven broke, which ours did, and I'm mad because, you know, I got a flat tire or something of that nature, and here I am losing my cool. I've completely lost sight of the goodness of God. Why is it you would come to Him? Because you do recognize that He is good. And I would encourage you at some point, maybe tonight, count your blessings. Give it a try. Maybe if you've got kids, try it with them. If you've got grandkids, let's include the older crowd. You know, if you've got grandkids, try to count some blessings with them. One of the things that helps me most to want to pray and read the Word and things of that nature is the nightly kind of devotional time with the kids. My kids will many times tell me, well, I don't want to pray. Well, I don't care. How about them apples? I don't care if you don't want to pray. Why? You're going to pray. And I don't want them to pray with a bad attitude, so what do? I try to remind them of why you would want to pray. And this is not an effort to try to shame or guilt them. This is to get them to snap back to reality. I don't want to pray. Okay, so what of that? You don't want to pray to the God who made you, to the God who made this universe and everything that you enjoy in life. And then for my kids to start going through that, Legos. You like Legos? You know, do you like nature? Do you like TV? Do you like shows? Do you like animals? Do you like all kinds of, you know, the stars and the telescope? Thanks, Beth. For the kids and that kind of, do you like all these things? You like sunsets and you like the grass and you can just keep going and going, can't you? And it's amazing, they have yet, to this day anyway, at the end of me kind of ranting like that, ever said, yeah, no, you're right, I really don't feel like praying to that kind of God. See, our sinfulness drags us back to a place of selfishness and self-centeredness to where we don't think, he hasn't really done anything for me. Really? How can you not want to pray to the God who has saved you and bought you and given you anything possible that you can enjoy? Now, that same kind of thing that I do to my children, I try to do to myself. You don't want to pray. Okay, Brian. Why? Because you got your cranky pants on? You know? Because I've forgotten the goodness of God. I need a reminder. I need a snap back to reality. Friends, that's what we are to be with one another. Richard and I talk about this frequently. What we really need in our church is not just a counseling center. We need people who recognize their conversations with one another as counseling opportunities. We're spiritual compasses. Always, when somebody gossips to us, it's not the job to go tell an elder. I mean, you can do that, right? If it gets out of control or something. But that's not really the role. It ought to be your job. Say, now, what are you doing? You're dropping poison in the well of this church. What are you doing? We're spiritual compasses all over the place. Every conversation is an opportunity to counsel somebody back to Christ-likeness. Amen? That's an opportunity we have. So when we recognize, you know, if your spouse says, you know, I don't really feel like praying, bludgeon them with the truth. Give them that opportunity. Help them snap back to the reality. If they say, well, I'm too tired, say, oh, you like sleep. Huh, who gave you that? Again, I mean, this might sound like you're guilt-tripping them, but you're trying to snap them back to reality. You have grown cold rather than appreciative. You have lost sight of this kindness and this goodness of God. So we come to Him because He's good. And we come to Him not as to a monument, but as to a living stone, as it says here. This is quite interesting. Monuments are cool. I like monuments. I think they're powerful. Kurt was telling about a trip he took to D.C., got to see some cool monuments. Got to see some incredible things. I like going to museums. I like the Lincoln Museum. I've been there like 8 times, but not like for myself. Usually you're taking a visitor over there, that kind of thing. And you can get cold to that, can't you? Lincoln Museum is best museum around here. But we don't usually think of museums as living things. It's stone. It's wood. It's glass. Stuff that's frozen. Smithsonian stuff. So you can go, oh, look, this is the thing that happened on this day. And oh, isn't that neat? But we don't think of them as living things. Because they're not. And it's an interesting addition that Peter throws in here. He introduces this imagery now of the stone in connection with Christ. It is quite interesting that if you think about it, in the Old Testament, God was frequently referred to as a rock, a refuge and things of that nature, but rock is used of Him. And Peter brings that back in. Now, Peter goes really Old Testament on us as you're going through this. He reverts full Old Testament, and a lot of, I think all his Jewishness is popping, you know? He starts going down that trail, and all this stuff starts popping. And he compares Jesus not just to this living stone, but he compares Him to a cornerstone in verse 6. He compares Him to a rejected stone in verse 7, to a stone of stumbling in verse 8, and a rock of offense. So you can tell this imagery is quite ensconced in his speech here. He's got illustrations on his mind. A lot of times for me, when I give one illustration, I think of another. and another. And that's what kind of happens to him through this text. He starts flipping and changing his imagery as he's going through. And he says that we're coming to him as to a living stone. As I said, not a monument, but a life-giving stone. Israel was full of monuments. Israel was loaded with Ebenezers, you know, those rocks, those stone of help, where they could mark out when God did some event. Those monuments are very useful. Very useful, because if a kid said, well, how do we know there really is a God? Well, you can point over there and go see that monument. That's when God did this. You see that monument over there? That's when that happened. You know, Mount Carmel, that's where Elijah did this, and Mount this, that, and the other. And we can point to these geographical places, and they point us to history and to a moment in time, and that's powerful, but it's still not living. Jesus is so much more than that. I think he gets carried away in a good sense as he's talking about Jesus coming to him as to a living, life-giving stone, which has been rejected by men. Now, if you watch, or you just think in your own mind of your own image of Jesus Christ as he was living on this earth, sometimes it's hard for us to imagine why anyone would reject him. If you're watching the Bible series? I can't remember the actual name of it that came out like a couple of years. Was it just Bible? Yeah. That TV series, when it came out, I can't see a good reason to reject Jesus, let alone crucify him. I mean, he's got lovely blue eyes, right? Flowing locks. I mean, he hardly acts like a guy that you want to kill. He's always very ethereal, isn't he? Very just, oh, what is the problem? I don't judge you. You know, he speaks very monotone. You can't get that. Why would men reject him? Well, we can fall into that kind of trap as well and starting to fail to see why they would reject him. Turn with me back to Isaiah 53. It's kind of a blast from the past a couple weeks ago when Richard led communion and he was reading all the way through Isaiah 53. Took me right back to some days listening to Pastor Hellyer. It's a nice, nice memory. If you'll turn over to Isaiah 53. Actually, if you back up a couple of verses into chapter 52, I think you get a better view of why people would reject him. Why would anyone reject this Messiah? Verse 14. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. And for what had not been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand. There was an exciting verse before this, verse 13. Behold, my servant will prosper. He'll be on high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Now, yeah, you can cheerlead to that, right? You can get excited about that. But then it makes this crazy shift right there, right after that. And then you get down to verse 1, and the chapter division here is unfortunate. But in verse 1 of 53, he says, now, who has believed our message? Who would believe this kind of message? That the one who is greatly exalted would suddenly have his appearance marred more than any man. And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. So there's nothing about Jesus that makes him magnetic. He's not gorgeous. Contrary to the Hollywoodian view. He's not that person. He is nothing special in his human form. He was despised and forsaken of men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. I just read the other day from a hip young pastor. He's younger than me, so whoa. But he's got a Church of 10,000, wrote a book, and it's Jesus Is and that kind of stuff. And in that book, he's talking about how he knows that Jesus laughed all the time. He had a wonderful laugh. What? I mean, that's cute. It's quaint, whatever. I mean, I'm sure he laughed. But show me a verse. You know, I mean, show me a text that would make that as one of the priorities, that you would write a book on it. Or not on that in particular, but that you would highlight that as a big issue in Jesus. That's not what I'm seeing. Is that what you're seeing? He was despised and forsaken. How do you act when you're despised and forsaken? You're just jovial and happy? Nobody wants you around? You've been in that room before? You know, at some gathering and nobody wants you there? A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Why was he of this kind of appearance? Why was he a man of sorrows? Because surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. That sounds exactly like our country today, doesn't it? Nobody stands up for their rights, like in Baltimore or St. Louis. I'm being sarcastic if you didn't pick that up. This is nothing like us, is it? He had all the power in the world, had all the ability to stand up for his rights, every reason to stand up for his rights, humanly speaking. And he does none of that. This is somebody who could very easily just be cast aside, isn't it? He's not even going to fight. How hard is it going to be to kill him, to get rid of him, to silence him? We lose sight of what Jesus was, and then we fail to see why he was despised, why he was rejected of men. The idea here is that as he starts talking about the stone, if you go back to 1 Peter, it's a choice stone and precious. The idea is it's something that's been looked over and found lacking. The story goes of Michelangelo's David sculpture. Many of you know the David. It's David as he never looked in his actual life or anything like that. He's standing there naked with like a blanket over his shoulder for some odd reason. But Michelangelo's sculpture was taken from what was considered to be a critically flawed piece of marble. It was supposedly unusable. And Michelangelo said, "Yeah, right. Let me see what I can do with that." And he made maybe the most famous sculpture in human history out of it. See, other people saw this giant piece of marble and they said, "Nah, it's useless." Michelangelo saw it and saw something inside it, saw something he could do with it. The same kind of idea is what our God did with his son. The world looks at Christ, not impressed, enough to discard him. Our God looks at him and sees an entirely different scenario. If you go back to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, he says, "In coming to him as to a living stone which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God." That's what we see on display there in Isaiah 53. What we see is a completely different perspective on the person of Christ between man and God. My second passage to flip to here is Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, Peter is now going to stand up in a way that he never did when Jesus was alive. But why would they reject Jesus Christ? Well, because he came meek and lowly. Because he came riding on a donkey, not on a stallion. Because he came to please the Father at all times, as we find in various texts. And because he came to die. It's part of God's divine plan, but in Acts chapter 4, verse 1, as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Now, the resurrection from the dead had been proclaimed before. The Pharisees believed in that, but not in the name of Jesus. This is not good news for them. And they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. So this has become a serious problem for the Pharisees. This is too big of a crowd. And on the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem, and Annas, the high priest, was there, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly descent. So all the uppity-ups, all the important people. And when they had been placed, and when they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, "By what power or in what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, I love this transition of what Peter was just weeks before to what he now is on this occasion. How he stands up in front of all the people he ran away from, who he was terrified of. And now he stands up and he declares, "Rulers and elders of the people." And he's got to be yelling because he's talking to a huge crowd. "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health." What a transition. Look at the boldness of Peter. And he continues, of course, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Amen. Right? This is why you reject Jesus. There's no one else. There's no way to save yourself. There's no way you can be good enough. There's no way you can get there. There's no other Savior. There's no other way to heaven. It's only Jesus ever. No options. The exclusivity of the gospel stands as a condemnation and something to be rejected or to be loved. To be loved above all else. As you go back to 1 Peter, that is what we see happening. While men reject this living stone, God sees this stone and he says it is choice and it is precious. And to that same perspective we hold. And that is why we are unified. That's why we're unified. Because there's never a time, there's never an issue that shows more clearly how far away God is from man than on our perspective on Jesus Christ. Our perspective on Jesus Christ says everything about us. As Jesus said, if they are not with us, they are against us. Nothing highlights more clearly the disparity and the gap between God and man than our view of Christ. Mankind rejected and crucified him. Jesus Christ, on the other hand, in God's perspective, was the beloved Son in whom he was well pleased at all times. At all times. There cannot be a bigger issue than that. What is your perspective on Jesus Christ? What do you say of him? Who is he? We know what God thinks. We know what the natural man thinks. What do you think of Jesus Christ? If you share the perspective of myself and hopefully everybody in this room, then we can be unified. We can fervently love one another. We can lay aside that malice and those sorts of things in our pursuit of Christ together. Let's pray. Our Lord, we thank you that Jesus Christ is a living stone, that he imparts life miraculously to the unbelieving. Thank you, Lord, for your grace and your choosing. Thank you for your love and your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.